There was a question, actually, that Nathan asked last week about does God change his mind? I mentioned that in passing. It's about 40 texts in Scripture that actually mention that. I want to address that first before we get to this. It's important. It's an important question because it gets to the idea of, well, is everything absolutely ordained from eternity past? Is God absolutely sovereign? If he's changing his mind about stuff, then it sounds like there's sort of maybe a process. He pivots in the moment and you know, changes his mind on things. So turn to Jeremiah 18:1. We're just going to take about 10 minutes to cover this. This wasn't originally my plan, but actually I'm glad you brought it up, Nathan. I didn't want to just kind of spit it under the rug. Jeremiah 18:1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. So you see where I'm coming from, right? You read a text like that and it's like, well, is God sovereign or what? Not only Jeremiah 18:8-10, but also in about 40 passages in Scripture, we read that the translations vary. And actually, it depends a great deal on what your translation you're reading has. But it says God changes his mind, or he repents, or he relents, or words to that effect. Changes his mind, repents, relents. Jonah 4:1, famously. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry and prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Same word. Joel 2:12-13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Same word. Just to throw a monkey wrench into things, though, look at 1 Samuel 15:27-29. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a human being that he should change his mind. But the fact that the biblical author says that he does in 40 other cases, that he can, you know, that he does, it's very confusing. So what are we to make of passages like this? What do you think? And it's not in your notes. I didn't include any of this in your notes. How should we make sense of this kind of stuff? Your blank slates upon which I can write. Doing a word study is probably a good place to start. Part of the problem is our translations. The King James Version for the relevant Hebrew word has repent most commonly. But today, repentance means turning away from evil. So, you know, no one wants to use that word. That's not a good word, probably. Modern translations don't say repent. The NIV says God changes his mind. But that might be cranking up the issue in a way that's not quite right either. Many translations offer something like relent. That may be a bit better, but we need to just note the context. It's very important we note the context in which all these verses, if we work through all the texts, we discover that almost all of them find God as the subject of this Hebrew verb in connection with his varied responses to our sin. That's the context. In other words, it's not as if God has a certain neutral project in mind and then he changes his mind, right? So I'm going to cause a gentle breeze to blow in from the east. No. It's going to blow in from the west. There are no biblical texts like that at all. Rather, God makes profoundly moral judgments, or he offers profound moral blessings. And then when there is horrible judgment, God relents. He changes his direction. He changes his mind. Those are the contexts. Does this mean that God, in effect, is saying, whoops, I didn't foresee that. I need to go back now and reconsider my whole plan? Or does it fit within the broader pattern of covenantal structures in which God says, this is the way of life and this is the way of death. These are the blessings I now pour out upon you. If you do this, I will relent. I will change my mind. It's not that God is having a complete reversal of all of his previous judgments. It's that God is a personal being, right? And he interacts with us, his personal creatures. He responds to us. Also, some of the issue turns on a kind of psychologizing of God. When we say that we're sorry for something, we usually mean that we're sorry and we want to turn it around. We had not foreseen that it was going to come out like this. We made a mistake. That's how we use that word. When God is sorrowful for something, it may reflect the fact that his sorrow is in frustration of his response against sin. His whole being, right, is bound up with that evaluation of the circumstances. And this brings us to the much larger question of God's so-called impassibility. Have you heard of that? The impassibility of God. When we speak of being moved by our emotions or carried by our emotions, we use language like falling in love, right? Which gives the impression you just can't help yourself. I fell in love with that person. You know, we're just swept along by it. He suffers from a surge of jealousy. He flies into a fit of rage. In every case, the language suggests that emotions have now dictated the conduct and the behavior and the responses of the individual, and will or reason or principle or properties are in some measure, they're tamed as emotions take over, right? I fell in love. I just burst into anger. I couldn't help myself. In that sense, surely God is never described as falling in love. He sets his affection upon people. That's a very important thing to understand. He sets his affection upon us in eternity past in Jesus Christ. He loves them from before the foundation of the earth, but he doesn't fall in love with John Bell. When he is wrathful, he doesn't just lose it. It's not as if he simply can't stand it anymore, and in a fit of rage, now he breaks out in a vile temper that lets people have it, and then he feels a lot better afterward because he's actually, you know, it's been cathartic. All that wrath was pent up, now has all been released. No, the point is that all of God's attributes, all of them, function in the perfection of the context of all his attributes. In other words, it's not as if God turns on his sovereignty at this moment, and then he turns on his love at the next moment. Here he decides to be forbearing and gracious, and over there he turns on justice, and he comes down real hard. No. All of God's perfections are operative all the time, all the time. Within that framework, then, it's possible to speak of God's love and God's wrath. God never falls in love. God is loving. God is holy. God is just. And all of these things work out in all their perfection all the time. In that sense, it would be wrong to speak of impassibility as God in any sense losing it to his emotions, but God is impassible in the sense that though he has the most profound emotions, he's never controlled by them. He's not like held hostage by his emotions like we can be. So if God grieves deeply over Saul, let's say, this is because God is not only sovereign, he is a person who interacts with persons and thus can grieve and be angry and be loving. But within this framework of his decrees, his will, his holiness, his perfection, his purity, his truthfulness, his reliability. It's not that God sometimes loses the other perfections that are always also described. He is always perfectly a perfect God. And if we take the biblical text as a whole, the passages about God changing his mind fit into that framework. This is part of that much larger pattern of speaking of God as simultaneously transcendent and personal. Part of our problem is that we so frequently think of personal attributes in finite terms because everyone we know is finite, right? So when we speak of personal things like loving and responding to, talking to, interacting with, and asking questions, we inevitably think in terms of finitude, but God stands outside of all that. So that's my best shot at that answer. I think if you just look at all of his perfections as a whole, that's where you come into this, God changes his mind. God relents. That's a better translation. Start with that first. It's not he's repenting of sin. He did something wrong. He made a mistake. Whoops, I blew it. Now I've got to go back and change the thing. He relents. And it's always within this covenant. It seems to be within this framework of sin. Always, always. He's responding to sinfulness in that sense. That brings it into a covenantal framework. Questions about that? That's kind of off the cuff, though, yeah?
So if we are to look at those 40 instances, we have to look at each one and determine what is the lesson behind what appears to be that God is changing his mind to be something else.
But you'll see all those 40 instances is always human sin that prompts it. It's never the wind's blowing in from the east. Oh, no, I want to change it. It's going to go in from the west. It's always within that framework of God then having a personal relationship with sinners as well.
I'm thinking about when Abraham was seen to be negotiating with God about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And then God said, okay, if there are so many righteous in that city, then I will not destroy
them.
And so forth. So
that would fit very well into this.
Okay.
Yeah. So Sodom and Gomorrah is just typical sinfulness.
Right. So yeah. The process there is that, so I guess the lesson there in that particular instance, that scenario, is that God is trying to show his patience.
You're seeing love for sinners. You're seeing a love for righteousness too. Like all his perfections are working at one shot. So it's like it's not like he's turning on wrath at that moment. It's like, no, I'm also a holy God. I'm a just God. I'm a patient God. I'm a loving God. Right. If there's 10 people there, I won't destroy the city.
Okay.
Right. But all those attributes are working in perfect harmony all the time. And his wrath is actually an extension of his holiness. It's not like an independent attribute, I would argue. Okay. To the sheet. Does election contradict God's desire that all humans be saved? Explaining a human's will can be complicated. There's a scene in book 5 of the Harry Potter series. Have you guys read that?
Yeah.
Harry Potter's great. Where Hermione is explaining to her friends, Harry and Ron, how a girl named Cho is feeling. She says this. Well, obviously, she's feeling very sad because of Cedric dying. 2, then I expect she's feeling confused because she likes Cedric. And now she likes Harry, and she can't work out who she likes best. Then she'll be feeling guilty, thinking it's an insult to Cedric's memory to be kissing Harry at all. And 4, she'll be worrying about whatever else might think, say about her if she starts going out with Harry. 5, and she probably can't work out what her feelings toward Harry are anyway, because he was the one who was with Cedric when Cedric died. So that's all very mixed up and painful. 6, oh, and she's afraid she's going to be thrown off the Ravenclaw Quidditch team because she's been flying so badly. A slightly stunned silence greeted the end of the speech, and Ron says, one person can't feel all that at once, they'd explode. And then she responds, just because you've got the emotional range of a teaspoon doesn't mean we all have. So that humorous exchange illustrates that a human's will is complex, right? There was just 6 things going on there in Hermione's head. Do you even completely understand your own will, let alone the will of someone else you think you know well? Since it's difficult to fully understand the will of a finite human, it should not surprise us that it is difficult to fully understand the will of the incomprehensible and infinite God. And difficult is an understatement there. We must distinguish 2 aspects of God's will. All right. So you look at your sheet, but God has one will, but it appears to us to have 2 aspects. Calvin explains it like this. Even though his will is one and simple in him, it appears manifold to us, because on account of our mental incapacity, we do not grasp how in divers ways it wills and does not will something to take place. That's the trick. It wills and does not will something to take place, and that's confusing to us. In order for us finite creatures to make sense of specific statements in Scripture, we must distinguish 2 aspects of God's will, 2 ways that God wills. Number one, what God would like to see happen. And 2, what God actually wills to happen. Both those kinds of texts are in Scripture. You just can't have one and run with it. You got to have both of them working at the same time, like so many of these texts. That helpful wording, like what God would like to see happen and what God actually wills to happen, comes from I. Howard Marshall, and he's an eminent Arminian scholar. But we're going to borrow that, okay? Table 1 in your handout illustrates with biblical examples those 2 ways that God wills. So I'll just kind of go from both sides of the handout here. What God would like to see happen. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Right? That's what he wants to see happen. Exodus 5:1, all those texts there. What God actually wills to happen. I will harden his heart. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. What God would like to see happen. Honor your father and your mother. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. What God actually wills to happen. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in the bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. Deuteronomy 28:63, which is his counterpart to, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Right? What God would like to see happen, what God actually wills to happen. "You shall not murder." Thus, those who contributed to the murder of Jesus are responsible for their sin. "You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men," Acts 2:23. But what did God actually will to happen? "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It was the will of the Lord to crush him." At the same time, "You shall not murder." "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Acts 2:23. "Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." We looked at that last week. These are just unembarrassed texts, you know, coming from the one writer of the Holy Spirit, obviously. So God genuinely desires all people to be saved. "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You see all these texts. We'll look at 1 Timothy 2:4 in a second here. God sovereignly chose to save only some people. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." If you look at on the left-hand side there, God genuinely desires all people to be saved. The last one, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, that's included because those are the most common proof texts that God wants all people to be saved. I'm not convinced those are good proof texts. When Paul says God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that's 1 Timothy 2:4, I think he means all kinds of people, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, and so on. That's what's in the context there. And when Peter says that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, I think he means that the Lord is patient toward you believers, and that he does not wish any of you believers that he wish that you should perish, but that all of you believers should reach repentance. Okay, so, and now, not all Calvinists would go down that line, all right? But even if 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9 teach that God genuinely desires that all people without exception be saved, all people without exception, which many Calvinists believe. I mean, there's debate between Calvinists on how to best interpret those texts. That would do nothing to overturn God's sovereign election of individuals. It would simply be another example that God can desire something in one sense and not desire it in another sense. Right? Column one, column two. So the problem still isn't kind of resolved either way you go. That's still a mystery. Theologians, so just questions about that before we go to table two. Did that last little bit make sense? You can see where I'm coming from, what I'm saying with that. There's often distinctions, guys, that people make between all people without exception and all people without distinction. Right? So you think all people without exception would mean that every single last person, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 1 billion, 2 billion, every single last person without exception is going to do this, have this, whatever it's going to be. All people without distinction means that Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, men, women, whatever it is. That's a very helpful distinction to make. And oftentimes, text will be, when you say all, it's like, well, is that saying all people without exception? All the world's coming to Jesus. You know, the Pharisees say that, right? Well, no, it's not all the world. I mean, there may be 1 million people coming around in Jerusalem in those days, maybe. But it's all people without distinction. Even Gentiles are coming. Angela, do you have something?
So would you say then that the like Ezekiel 33:11 is a better text, so to speak, for like the God clearly wanting the wicked to turn and inherit salvation?
A better one?
Well, because you were just saying like that oftentimes for, what is it, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9 are good texts for that.
Yeah.
That God doesn't want anyone to perish.
I think the Ezekiel one's more inclusive. Definitely. Yeah. And I think that's something that Calvinists, that's something actually, I've made this very plain. I'm definitely of that ilk. Where there's texts, like where you actually, there's lots of texts where God is yearning for people to repent and to turn and believe and not die. And you have to let those texts, if you're a 5-point Calvinist, you need to let those texts stand and actually say what they're saying and actually kind of embrace that. Whereas actually, yes, there's actually a genuine love that God has and a yearning that people turn from their sin and believe in him. He takes no death in the pleasure. It takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think as an earlier stage of somebody who was in this doctrine, though, I just pushed that to the corner. I didn't want to think about it. It's just much more easy to think of God as the elect, and then there's the reprobate, and actually there wouldn't be any kind of texts like that are confusing. I'll just push it to the side and not think about it. We're going to get into that later on, actually, how the Bible actually speaks in different ways of God's love. That's a very important thing to understand, where there's an indiscriminate yearning for the salvation of all people. We're going to get into this a little bit actually today too, right? It comes down to the two wills as well, right? So,
what you're saying is that if we ignore these passages as all, then we would make the error of whether it's Calvinism.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You always just want to be very suspect of just, I'll take those texts that appeal to my sensibilities, my doctrine that I already have in place. I'm not going to let those other texts influence them. I'm not going to in any way wrestle with that, those texts that are difficult, that are hard. You know, you're going to need to embrace the mystery of that. We looked at that last week, where it's, you know, a God that, obviously, we read those texts, God stands behind evil in some sense. We saw he stands asymmetrically behind evil and good, right? So behind good, he gets all the credit. All the credit goes to God for all the good. Behind the evil, it's going to secondary agents, it's going to the devil, the demons, the sinful human beings, but he's still behind it, but he stands asymmetrically behind good and evil. But it's not that God is not behind evil in any sense. You can't say that and read the scripture texts. But that's very difficult. It's the same thing here. Okay, table two. Theologians distinguish these two ways that God wills with various terms. What God would like to see happen, what God actually wills to happen. So you have commanded will. This is what God commands. It does not always happen. Decreed will. This is what God decrees. It always happens. Can you think of examples? What's a command? A commanded will that God would like to see happen, but it doesn't always happen. Just give me one. There you go. Decreed will. Does murder happen in this world? Okay, right, there you go. See? Okay. Moral will. We should obey this. God tells us what is right and wrong, but we often do not obey God. Just keep using murder as our example. Sovereign will. This is what God ordains, and it always happens. God's moral will includes that we submit to his sovereign will, for example, by not complaining about it or worrying about it or questioning God's power, goodness, and wisdom. Revealed will. God tells us what we must do. Secret or hidden will. God normally does not reveal his detailed plan to us ahead of time. An exception is predictive prophecy such as Daniel 10. That's very detailed. Looking at a painful or wicked event through a narrow lens. This is so helpful. God sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, and he is angered and grieved. Right? Lots of texts that say that. Looking at a painful or wicked event through a wide angle lens. God sees the tragedy or the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. He sees it in all the connections and effects that form a pattern or mosaic stretching into eternity. This mosaic, with all its good and evil parts, he does delight in. So, does God desire all people to be saved? How are you going to answer that? In the sense of what?
The first one.
Yeah. He would like to see that happen. No, in the sense that God did not actually will for that to happen. Otherwise, all would be saved. But the Bible rejects universalism. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. Questions about that? We're going to get into some more of this in a bit, but... Okay, here's a provocative thing. What God values more highly than saving all humans? Arminians and Calvinists both agree that not all humans, without exception, will be saved, right? There are people that aren't saved who are in hell. And, in some sense, God wills in two distinct ways. Both Calvinists and Arminians believe that. And God does not save all humans without exception because God values something else more highly. Arminians and Calvinists disagree on what that something else is that God values more highly. So table 3, what does God value more highly than saving all humans without exception? According to Arminianism, God more highly values a genuinely loving relationship which requires us to have a free will in the sense that we can make equally alternative choices. Do you see how that keeps coming up? Equally alternative choices. I keep trying to explain that. That's a very important thing to understand. Arminians insist on that. That complete freedom, that liberty of will. You have to have that in an Arminian scheme. According to our choice is decisive. According to Calvinism, God more highly values displaying his glory in mercy and wrath. Romans 9:22-23. And receiving all the glory for sovereignly saving individuals. God's choice is decisive and ultimate. God's choice, not our choice, is the deciding factor. That is why Paul writes, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Like, what a way to phrase that. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:25-26. Questions about that?
So,
maybe, okay, go ahead.
So Arminians, they look at the world through rose-tinted glasses. Is that, like,
I don't know what you mean by that.
Well, I mean, we can equally make alternative choices. I mean, that's really idealistic.
I don't know if you were here for some of those lessons, though, Stephen, where we went into this thoroughly about what that looks like. I really kind of hammered that away, and it's a very difficult concept because it's just to a human's natural understanding. Of course, we can make alternate decisions. Of course, it just sounds like common sense, and it's really difficult to understand. You can't because God is sovereign. But that's a hard thing to overcome for any human being. So I'm gonna pass on that question. That's the one thing I've been hammering away at. Okay, how about this for a question? It just naturally flows. How can God's desire to save people be genuine if he has decreed not to save them? There's a good question. Some examples might help illustrate that distinguishing two ways that God wills is reasonable and not doublespeak. And I'm going to concede just up front that analogies about a human's will breaks down because they cannot flawlessly illustrate God's will. For example, humans may have confused and mutually inconsistent feelings, but God is not conflicted like a human being can be. All right? So here are just 5 examples. On the one hand, I desire to eat sweets. Glazed donuts, apple cake with cream cheese frosting, vanilla ice cream, brownies, chocolate-covered pretzels, chocolate chip cookies, caramel and cheese popcorn. I want to eat that, all right? On the other hand, I desire to become you know, healthier and stronger and leaner. In theory, I do. My desire to eat sweets, it's genuine, but most of the time, I choose not to go hog wild eating sweets because I more highly value becoming healthier and leaner and stronger. All right? Is that inconsistent? No, it's consistent. I'm a human being. That's I have kind of two wheels operating there, right? Two, while Bob was head coach of a high school baseball team, he had to make a difficult decision. On the one hand, he wanted his oldest child, Bob Jr., to play on his baseball team. On the other hand, he wanted to be a successful and fair head coach of a program that had just won the championship and had been ranked as the number one high school team in all of Canada. So Bob Sr. decided to cut his son from the team during baseball tryouts. The father's desire for his son to play on his team was genuine. He genuinely wanted that, but he more highly valued being a successful and fair coach. Three, Bill is the president of a university. When his school had a faculty opening, one of the applicants was a close friend of Bill's and was about to lose his current job. On the one hand, the president wanted to add his friend to the faculty. He thought it would be good for the school, and he would also meet his friend's need to have a job. On the other hand, it was clear to the president that another applicant was a better fit for that position. He decided to hire the other person instead of his close friend. But that decision did not mean that his desire to hire his friend was fake. Four, Sally is president of her company. One of her senior employees is a Christian brother who works with diligence. But it has become increasingly clear to Sally that this employee is a bad fit for his particular role and that it would be better for him and the other employees and the clients if he resigned. Sally decides to have some hard conversations with her employee and to encourage him to move on. Sally genuinely desires to avoid these difficult conversations and possible relational conflict, but she more highly values doing what she deems best for her company and for this employee. Five. During the American Revolution, Benedict Arnold, a disaffected American general, and John Andre, a British major, conspired for the British to capture West Point. Americans discovered the plot and captured the spy Andre, but Arnold defected to the British. On the one hand, Canadians were all conflicted, okay? On the one hand, General George Washington did not want to execute Andre. He offered to exchange Andre for Arnold, but the British refused. On the other hand, Washington desired to uphold justice, so he ordered that Andre be hanged for espionage. Washington genuinely desired to avoid executing Andre. He didn't want to do it, but he more highly valued doing what he deemed was just. Those examples illustrate that it is possible for a person to genuinely have two competing or conflicting desires and to act in accord with one desire without in any way making the other desire fake or false. Jesus is not pretending to feel compassion when he laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34. God genuinely so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. But it does not necessarily follow that our free choice must be decisive or ultimate in order for Jesus' compassion to be genuine or for God's love to be genuine. It's sensible to distinguish two ways that God wills. God's sovereign choice to save only some humans is compatible with God's desire that all humans be saved. God more highly values displaying his glory in mercy and in wrath, Romans 9:22-23, and receiving all the glory for sovereignly saving some individuals than saving all humans without exception. That's very clear in Romans 9. And in 2 weeks, I'm going to be preaching Romans 9 for the sermon series as we get to Jacob and Esau. So we'll kind of go through that again. But I just let's say that again, okay? Because this is important. And it might be like, what did you just say? God more highly values displaying his glory in mercy and in wrath, both those things, Romans 9:22-23, and receiving all the glory for saving some individuals than saving all humans without exception. Whereas, as you see in your handout, the Arminian, wrongly, would say God more highly values a genuinely loving relationship, which requires us to have a free will in the sense that we can make equally alternative choices. Our choice is decisive and ultimate. Questions about that? We're going to close with this. Angela?
Well, I guess I'm confused. When you're thinking of God, that makes sense. Like, there's not really any fault there. But in the human sense, even if you have two wills operating, and sometimes you have to make a hard choice, you're still ultimately accountable for the choice that, like, you know, hurts the friend or whatever your best intentions are. You cut yourself from the team, and you would still be held responsible for that. And accountable for that. I guess it just kind of sounds like in some of the instances it almost like...
Why are you bringing in accountability, though?
Because it just kind of feels like to be able to have the two wills, it's almost like you can't be blamed for the choice that you made at the core. But I know that's... I guess I'm just... You know what I'm saying? Like, it was
That wasn't what I was trying to get at, to say it that way. It was more saying you can actually have two wills going on at the same time. And it's not a contradiction. Like, we can actually see that in our own selves. I want to eat candy nonstop, but I want to be a total hard body. So which one? So which one do you pick? And actually, it's not inconsistent to say I desire both those things. But remember, God's always working out all of His decisions, His decrees, and all of His perfections at the same time. So He's not just, or He's not unjust with anything that He actually decides to do. We can never hold that against God and say you did wrong, you were unjust, you're not good, you're not loving.
But in the human sense,
yeah. So the human analogy is limited. I said that. So, but all I'm trying to show there is that it's possible for a person to genuinely have two competing or conflicting desires and to act in accord with one desire without in any way making the other desire fake or false. We do that all the time, and God is a person. But then you're dealing with those hard. You're dealing with heaven, hell, eternity. You know, it's on a different level completely. Ellie?
Hi. Sorry, I know I just came at the very tail end of this, but just even you talking about those analogies, another thing that had me wondering, and again, I understand that it's a limited analogy, and that's kind of where I'm going with this, but the other sort of way that there's a distinction is more often than not in situations where human beings have kind of two wills that coexist, oftentimes there's sort of in the examples you provided, hiring a friend versus hiring somebody who's more qualified for a job, there are kind of external, I guess, constraining forces that sort of would influence how you make a decision, and God operates outside of constraining forces or limitations. So it's not really a matter of God saying, like, well, I'd like to save everybody, but I can't because He's not bound by the same limitations. I don't really know what my question is, but it's just kind of something that I'm also thinking about, that it is in this case, it's a matter of will more than a constraining situation.
I wouldn't worry so much about the constraining situation. I don't know if I would go down that path. I think what's more important is actually to let the text speak for themselves, not to be embarrassed by the biblical text, and actually to recognize the difficulty, the mystery, I'd be so bold as to use that word, of actually where, turn, why will you die? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And at the same time, He decrees that people be saved from eternity past as He places His love upon them in Jesus Christ. You have to let both those texts run. You have to give them both credit. And so I'm trying to do my best here to kind of put that all together. But as you look at something like Romans 9, 22-23, where God actually does value very highly the glory that is displayed by His being merciful and showing wrath. It's actually, that's just a text that actually has to be wrestled through with. Like, Romans 9 is kind of famous for a reason, because it just impacts all this on such a deep level. And to say, what does that text say then? And there could just be a point where, I know you're wrestling through that, Ellie, it's fine, but it's...
Well, I can imagine the argument kind of against that being, well, isn't that, from a human perspective, it almost feels egotistical, but there's also the
egotistical on whose part?
Well, like, if again, it's again there's a distinction between God and human beings that we can't fully understand, because it's like,
person were to make sort of claims such as that, it would be seen as kind of, it would be seen as just a complete, like, megalomaniac. But
that's why Paul's saying he's like the potter, you're clay. Yeah. Like that sounds like an egomaniac, but it's God, so it's not. We're actually all called, guys, clay in the potter's hand. And so he makes some clay for like a nice vase for flowers, and some for dishonorable use, like a chamber pot. He's thinking of human beings in that context. And it's like, that's like, okay, well, what do you do with that text? And like, if you start saying God's a megalomaniac, then Paul's like, put your hand over your mouth. Who are you, old man, to talk back to God?
Because when people have an ego, it is essentially them assuming a power and authority that's not theirs to assume.
Right, yeah.
And with God, it is his to assume.
Yeah.
So it's not egotistical, it's just reality.
It is.
Yeah. I'm just kind of working through that.
No, it's a hard thing to work through. Yeah, it is. There can be a real, at the end of the day, actually, when we come to our last lesson on this, no one's going to say, now I understand it 100%, all the I's are dotted, T's are crossed, and now I understand, actually, on an intellectual level, how God can be sovereign over our free choices. And no one's going to say that. We're just saying, I'm hoping that we'll all see, though, it's in Scripture, it's in the Bible, there it is, there is mystery, but it's definitely, definitely true. And to be able to praise God for it. But then also to let texts stand on their own two feet, and actually to for all of us to put our hand over our mouth when it comes to certain texts and say, that's the only God that there is. He's revealed himself, and this is, it might be a portrait of God that I kick against on a certain level, but I'm going to let the text speak for itself, and I'm going to submit to that text. That can be very hard. That was something I had to wrestle through big time. By God's grace, I think I came out the other end. But there's a lot of stuff here that's like, that doesn't make sense to me as a human being. And I kick against it. My own autonomy is being attacked. But again, I text like Romans 9 just kicks the stuffing out of you if you're going to try to be autonomous. If you actually have that kind of view, it's like, well, then what is the text saying? Why does Paul respond that way? Are you reading the same text in the way that Paul's reading it? If you're actually seeing no conflict or no kind of tension whatsoever in Romans 9, you're reading it the wrong way, because people are responding in verse 14, 19. Whoa! How is God fair for doing it like this? If you're not reading Romans 9 in that way, you're not reading Romans 9 the way Paul's writing it. So just take that and mull it over again. We're going to keep looking at more stuff. I can't remember what's next week. I think we only got one or two lessons more before we take a break for Christmas. I didn't have my notes here for next week. So anyway, it's a surprise.